Today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 2. Do you trust God? Pause for a second and ask yourself, do I trust God? I mean, sure, you read the Bible. You probably pray daily. And you probably even read books about the Bible. But brothers and sisters, do you truly trust God? When your family member passes away unexpectedly, do you trust God? When you realize the vehicle you own is unreliable, do you trust God? When you realize one thing after another keeps falling apart in your home, do you trust God? When you realize your job just isn't what you thought it would be, you can't be home as much as you want to be, can't be at church as much as you want to be, you can't even spend time with your family as much as you thought, do you trust God? Trust, biblical trust, lived out is when God turns our life upside down and we respond by looking to Him and rejoicing that He is refining us, that He is causing pain in our life, that He's breaking us down. Because we realize that we're like gold that needs to be refined. We're like that old nasty car that you just took thousands of miles on a road trip covered in bugs. And the only way to clean it is to tear that thing apart on the inside and then have powerful water to wash that thing clean. It's hard. It takes a lot of work. But to be made clean is what we want. We want to be made like Christ. There was a family in Louisville. Liz and I didn't know them. But one day their dad was riding a tractor and their little boy was running in the field. And he was chasing a frog and he jumped at that frog and that dad ran him over with the tractor and killed him. It was devastating. I don't remember how old he was. I think he was around 3 years old. There's one thing I'll never forget though. After this happened, the mom was talking to their pastor and said this: if God can cause a tree to grow that will be the cross that Jesus Christ will be crucified on, then He can cause a frog to leap in front of a tractor and kill my son. That's trust. That's trust in God. Brothers and sisters, trust God. Even when it doesn't seem like He's involved or even present in your life, trust Him. Because we're going to see in Exodus today that He hears and knows the sorrows of His people. So in Exodus 2, our main point today is that God knows His people's sorrows and acts based on those on His promises. So God knows His people's sorrows and acts based on His promises. But before we dig into the text, I think it would be helpful to remember where we are and where we are going. So in Exodus chapter 1, it began with God's people flourishing because they're following the biblical mandate of be fruitful and multiply, which was given in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 of Exodus, though, however, shifts quickly and reveals that there's a wicked man trying to kill all of the male babies. His plan, praise the Lord, is thwarted by maidservants, revealing that God keeps His covenantal promises with His people, which was to bless them, to multiply them, and to give them land. Chapter 2 picks up, assuming we know chapter 1, in that we know why Moses' mom is placing him in the Nile. It's not because she doesn't want him. It's because Pharaoh is seeking to kill all of the male babies. So that's where we've been, where we're going. The structure of this chapter may or may not be helpful because it kind of coincides with chapter 1. So in chapter 1 and 2, there's like an intro to the book of Exodus. So maybe a mini book to the book of Exodus. You have an epilogue in the first few verses of chapter 1, and then you have a prologue at the beginning and then an epilogue at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And in the middle, you actually have the introduction to the main characters, to the main plots, who's involved and what's going to happen. And so you have these women who are mentioned many times in these passages. You have Moses who is mentioned. You have the Lord who is mentioned, the Israelites and Pharaoh. And you even have this exodus that kind of happens to Moses as well. So if we think about it all as a book, you have chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 acts as the prologue. And then the epilogue is chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. And in the middle, you have the characters and the plot developed. And it all climaxes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, when Moses is born. And all of this shows us that God is making a way to be with his people while delivering them through judgment, resulting in salvation. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And here we're going to see that God preserves those whom he has called. Now a man from the house of Levi went out and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him there 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of... This is a different translation. Made of... Yeah. Yep. And dabbed with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is the one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew old, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So verse 1 reveals to us which tribe Moses' parents are from, the tribe of Levi, which is actually extremely important because it reveals that Moses was born to the only tribe that could actually support his future calling. So later on in Exodus, we'll learn that only males from the tribe of Levi could be priests and serve as priests. Well, here, Moses is prefigured as a priest. And he's that advocate who's going to be proceeding before his people, calling out to God as the intercessor for his people. So he has a mother and a father, both from the tribe of Levi, which means he perfectly fits into this priesthood, physically at least. So this single verse acts as a prefiguration of who Moses will become, a great priest who will deliver his people from the ruler, Pharaoh. And right off the bat, right as we get into this passage, who else's birth was prefigured at the hand of an oppressor? Well, we should think of Jesus immediately. Jesus' birth was prefigured just like Moses's. In John 1:1, it says that Jesus in the beginning was the Word and is God. And then in Matthew 1, you have Jesus' birth being prefigured as a descendant from David, and then also being prefigured in Matthew 2:23 as a Nazarite. So Moses is a type of Jesus who went before Jesus. And Jesus, though, fulfilled everything that Moses couldn't, the total redemption of God's people. So verse 2 says that Moses' mom conceived and bore a son and saw that he was fine. and then she hid him. Two things are important in this verse. The first is the phrase conceived and bore. If you're familiar with Genesis, you will recognize this phrase because it occurs 15 times in Genesis. And this is the last time it shows up in any of Moses' writings. And every single time it's mentioned, conceived and bore, it refers to an important figure, whether that be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Moses. So in this passage, Moses, the author, is suggesting that he is the final man in this line who is going to do something important for the people of God. He is going to preserve the people of God and lead them as a nation out of Exodus. The second thing that's worth noticing is that she said he was fine. So a lot of people think this word fine just means that he was beautiful and therefore she kept him. Well, if you're a mother and you love the Lord, no matter how weird your child may look, you're going to think he's beautiful. So I think that's a wrong view of this passage. This word fine actually is the word tov in Hebrew, which means good. You know the last time we saw tov? Genesis 1. Everything that God created was tov, good. So this passage is actually taking us all the way back to Genesis, and it's reminding us that there's a recreation here, that God is creating someone who's going to lead his people, who is going to be good like his creation. That doesn't mean Moses was perfect, but this just should point us back to the garden. Just like in chapter 1, being fruitful and multiplying points us back to the garden. And we're going to see here in verse 3, if you look at verse 3, she places him in a basket. Well, that word for basket actually means ark. You know, the only time we see the word ark in the Bible, this particular Hebrew word, which is tevah, well, it's in Genesis 6 through 9, the ark of Noah. So when his mom, Moses' mom, places him in this ark, she's sentencing him to death. She's following Pharaoh. But what happened to Noah on the ark? He survived. His family survived. So there's so many parallels in this passage of who Moses is and who Noah is. Let me just point out three. Both Noah and Moses went through watery judgments. Both Noah and Moses were placed in an ark to keep them safe while others were destroyed. And three, these are men who God created a new people for his purpose. And another word, actually, for this word ark, the Egyptians translate it as coffin. One scholar puts it this way: the Savior of Israel was laid in a coffin and taken through a watery grave. We have to remember, God's word doesn't happen in a vacuum, but is clearly laid out in a way to those who read it will be able to see these connections and to see that he preserves his people, that he is with his people. Moses, though he is a small infant, is being prefigured as a new Noah, the new man who will lead God's people through the raging waters of God's judgment. And what happens next, I think, is basically like a resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 5. It says, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. So Moses is in this ark. He's amongst the reeds. Did you know another word for reed, or another way to translate it, is Red Sea? So Moses here again, just like Israel will be placed and have to walk through the Red Sea and be preserved, so was Moses preserved in this Red Sea. So though he's just a small baby, God keeps him safe. And I think this is helpful for us to think through. Is Moses doing anything right now? Is Moses acting, keeping himself safe? Now, who's keeping Moses safe? God is. We are like Moses. When we're faced with just massive roadblocks in our life, we should be like Moses and just cry out. Because it is God who preserves us. It is God who gives us life. And as Pharaoh's daughter opens the ark, what does she find? But life in a crying baby. It is as if Moses is dead this whole time. When he is first mentioned in verses 2 through 4, he doesn't make a sound. He doesn't move. There's no action. But it's not until he is rescued by this Egyptian woman that he is, in a sense, raised to life and cries out for the first time. What's so cool is this word, child, is at the center of this of these 10 verses. There's 70 words before and 70 words after, emphasizing that there is life in this child, that this child is going to have important significance later on in the book of Exodus. And what's really, really cool, I think, is that Moses' sister is watching him go down the Nile River. And as Pharaoh's daughter lifts her up, Moses' sister acts immediately and says, I'll find you a wet nurse. And who does she find? His mother, who just gave him away. Now she gets to raise him and to nurse him. How good is that? His mom literally just trusted the Lord and said, I'm sentencing my child to death. There is no way that this child's going to live. And who rescues the child? Moses' daughter, who should have just killed the child immediately. God can work in anyone. If you look down near the end, verse 10, Pharaoh's daughter decides to give him a name. She gives him the name Moses. Now, if you're like me, you would think, oh, Moses means drawn out of water. That's what everyone says. Well, that's assuming Pharaoh's daughter knew Hebrew. She probably didn't. She's an Egyptian. So actually, his name is an Egyptian name, which means son. What's unique about that, though, is she's of royal line. So she is basically calling Moses her royal son. She's adopted him in as a royal child. He came from nothing to now having everything. But what I think is also cool is that Moses' name does mean to draw out of water. And the author of this book is Moses, and so there's a double meaning here. Moses is a royal birth son of Pharaoh, but he's also God's child who he drew out of water, like he will draw Israel out of water. So I kind of went everywhere here in this passage just to show you all of these cool themes that are here, all these cool things that point to Noah, to Jesus, to Daniel. We can go on and on about all of these pictures that are here in this passage. But I think he really gives us Moses' birth account to show us how our Savior has come. He will come as a simple man, and through his life, his death, and his resurrection, he will ascend to the right hand of God the Father on high. So the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, points to Jesus. Moses points to Jesus. If you read Hebrews 3, you will see that Moses is a type of Christ, but falls short. Jesus is the true Christ who does not fall short, because he is God. We should also notice in this passage how God works. This account reveals that we are not saved on our own strength and efforts. Did baby Moses have the ability to swim? Did baby Moses have the ability to feed himself, to warm himself, to do anything but cry out? No. So are we. Cry out to God. Give your life to God. Trust in him that he can bring all things. That he can do all things. Maybe you're married right now, and your marriage is irritable. It's like a nice shoe. Looks really good on the outside, but just pinches in every step. Or maybe your job is just a constant drag. You feel like it's just weighting you down and pulling you farther and farther away from Christ and your personal life and your family. Or maybe you just feel alone. Have you cried out to God and trusted in Him who can deliver you as He delivered Moses through this watery judgment? Moses was drawn out of the water for God's glory and the freedom of Israel. We'll see in verses 11 through 22 how God uses a broken man to lead His people. We'll see that God directs those whom He has called. Look at verses 11 through 22. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came down and drew water and filled their troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to the daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourn in a foreign land." So this account actually skips 40 years. We started in Moses' early childhood, and now we're 40 years later, as Acts reveals to us through the sermon of Stephen in chapter 7. It's not Stephen, Stephen. I have a friend named Stephen. So Moses knows he's an Israelite, but he's grown up in an Egyptian culture. And so he sees an Egyptian beating his fellow brother. So how does he respond? Does he trust in the Lord? No, he acts on his own accord, and he ends up murdering an Egyptian and then burying him in the sand. What's the result of that? Well, the result of that is other people knowing and him confronting two Hebrews beating one another, and then Pharaoh finding out that he killed an Egyptian, and then Moses having to go on his own exile out of Egypt into the wilderness and find family and rest. So this account kind of mimics Cain and Abel, where Cain strikes Abel. It also mimics Jesus wandering in the wilderness, and it mimics the Exodus itself, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 through 29, gives a passionate speech about Christ. And out of all the accounts about Moses that he could have given, he highlights this account of Moses killing an Egyptian. Why does he do that? I think because Moses knows that the Jews that he's speaking to thought that they were following Moses alone. They failed to see that Moses, though he was called out by God, had already failed in his ministry before he began. Both Stephen and Moses recount this event to point that to God, and that God's people are in need of a true and lasting Savior, namely Jesus Christ. So be reminded, we don't follow Moses alone. We follow Jesus Christ, the one that Moses pointed to. So like I just said, verses 13 and 14 show us the consequences of his sin. Pharaoh finds out, he tries to kill him, resulting in Moses having to flee the land, which introduces this kind of exodus that we'll see throughout this book. While he is home, though, or while he's away, he meets these seven women who are at the well, and he rescues them, which results in him marrying Zipporah and having a son named Gershom. What I think's really cool about the beginning of Exodus, especially chapters 1 and 2, notice all of the women that have been pointed out here. You have, at the beginning, the midwives thwarting Pharaoh. You have Moses' mom protecting him, like trusting that God will somehow save him on the Nile. You have Moses' sister watching him, hoping nothing bad will happen. You have Pharaoh's daughter saving Moses. Then you have these seven women who Moses saves, but ultimately results in him having a family and a wife and children. God uses women. Our culture, I think, kind of looks down on Christianity, thinking that the Bible and Christians don't really care about women. And oftentimes our churches fail to recognize that women play vital roles in the church and in the Bible. And what I think is just amazing to see is that Pharaoh is so ignorant to think, man, I'm just going to kill all the baby boys because they're the only ones who can thwart me. Who thwarts Pharaoh in everything that he does? Women. It is cool to see that God highlights both males and females because we are both created equal in God's sight. No one is higher, no one is lesser. But both play vital roles in God's plan for salvation. So be encouraged. Love how God has created you, whether male or female. God uses anyone and everyone. Notice as well that this section ends with Moses calling, naming his son Gershom, which means I have been a sojourner in the foreign land. Kind of ends on a bleak note. Moses, though he has a family, though he has a wife and kids, is still not in the land that God has promised him. And so we'll see now that God doesn't just preserve his people. He doesn't just direct his people, but he also knows his people. Look at the last few verses, 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In this final section of chapter 2, Moses concludes by writing, "In those many days," showing that this account is continuation from verse 11, which begins the same way, "in those days." But by adding the word "many," Moses is communicating that a lot of time has passed. Well, if you just read Exodus, you don't know how much time has passed. But if you read Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7, you realize another 40 years has passed. So Moses is around 80 at this point. He spent 40 years as a child of Pharaoh, and now he's out of the land, and he spent 40 years in the wilderness, if you will. So he is 80 years old. And during this time, 40 years is a long time, Pharaoh dies, and Israel is truly feeling the weight of their bondage. So they cry out to God. And if you look at verse 24 and 25, Moses points out to which grounds God will act on behalf of his people. In these verses, God is mentioned four times, reminding the reader that it is God who is doing the work. It is God intervening. It is God rescuing his people. Look at verse 24. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knows. Two of those verbs reveal that God has seen and known what was going on in Egypt. He has not been sitting passively by waiting for the right time, but he has been orchestrating all things. God knows their groaning. God knows their suffering. They've been suffering for over 80 years now in slavery. Look at the other two verbs, remember and know. They reveal on what basis God is intervening on Israel's behalf. Now, I think this is really, really important because these verses will either cause you to read the Bible and see yourself in the Bible, or it will cause you to see God. So who is the Bible about? It's about God. So you need to see that. You need to recognize this. This is really, really important. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered whose covenant? His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Why is God going to lead them out of Egypt and into the wilderness? Is it because Israel knows it all? Is it because Israel is good and great and have done mighty things? No, it's because of the promise that he made, that he created, that he established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not because Israel is worth God's time. It is not because Israel is a great people. No, it's because God is great. And that God is awesome. And that he keeps his promises. Therefore, as a result of the promise he made, first with Abraham, and then reiterated to both Isaac and Jacob, God will bring it to fulfillment. The last phrase in verse 25 says, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Encompasses the very reality that God knows everything. He's not blind to the suffering of his people. Exodus 3 verses 7 through 8 remind us again and emphasizes that God is watching, that God is acting, and that God is with his people. One scholar put it this way, God does not remain safe and secure in some heavenly abode, untouched by the sorrows of the world. God is not portrayed here as a typical monarch dealing with the issue through sub-ordinances or at some distance. God does not look at the suffering from the outside as through a window. God knows it from the inside. Yet while God suffers with his people, God is not powerless in the face of it. As Aaron read, Psalm 31:7 says, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my afflictions. You have known the trouble of my soul. God is with his people. God is present, and God, through Jesus, knows our pains. Hebrews 3, 14 through 18, and Hebrews 4, 16 through the end are clear that Jesus is our comforter, that he's our great counselor. And John 16, 27 says, the Father himself loves you. Thus, as the Puritan John Flavel said, God in whose hand are all creatures is your Father and is much more tender of you than you are of yourself and can ever be of yourself. Meaning your most gentle treatment of yourself is less gentle than the way your heavenly Father handles you. His tenderness is unbreakable. His love will always outstrip what you are even capable of towards yourself. The end of these verses is so important. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. And he responds to their crying. So it says here in 23, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. If you read Deuteronomy 26 and 7, it reminds us that they were actually praying to God. And God heard their prayer. How important is prayer in our life? It is vital. Though God is sovereign, though God is in control, He commands and wants His people to cry out to Him, to trust in Him, to place their faith in Him, and to know that He is always with His people. God knows. Whatever you are suffering with right now, God knows. And Jesus has gone before you, and Jesus has suffered. This picture of Moses is beautiful because it shows us that a helpless babe can be rescued by a God who is in control. It shows us that Moses, though he failed before God even called him to lead the people, that God can still use him. And it shows us that God used a heathen like Pharaoh's daughter to save Moses. It shows us that God uses both males and females to accomplish His will. And it shows us that God cares, that God knows. It is good to know that God knows. So, church, be assured now. Be confident that God cares. Be bold to cry out to God, knowing He hears, He cares, He sees, and He knows. Let's pray.